So we're going to try to finish up the second half of chapter 2 of Galatians this morning. And this is the end of the section of Galatians where Paul is defending the challenge of the Judaizers about, well, why should we listen to you? Who are you? Are you better than we are? And Paul is saying, you should listen to me. I'm an apostle. The words that I preached to you when I was here, speaking of his first missionary journey, were words that were given to me by revelation from the Holy Spirit, and he went into that in the second half of chapter 1, the first half of chapter 2, where we were last week. Paul continued to defend his authority on the basis that he was approved by the church leaders and by the church in Jerusalem. They didn't doubt his apostolic authority. In fact, they sent him to minister to the Gentiles. And in the second half of this chapter 2, he kind of concludes his arguments about his apostolic authority on the basis of his rebuke, kind of an offhand way of saying, yes, you can believe that I'm an apostle because I challenged the guy that was considered to be probably the greatest apostle, and there's no mention in the book of Acts or here of any kind of pushback from that. So the very fact that he challenged someone who was considered and reputed, and rightly so, to be a chief apostle, the Apostle Peter, demonstrates that, yes, Paul does have apostolic authority. So the first half of this passage, we read about the way that Paul challenged Peter in Antioch. And in the second half, Paul defends his challenge. He tells why he challenged Peter this way. So, as we start in verse 11, it says, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, and this is where Paul and Barnabas are at the time, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, other translations say, or was self-condemned. What he was doing not only was wrong, but he knew it was wrong, is kind of what that he stood condemned is saying to us. So he says he says in this verse, he challenged Peter to his face, and then down in verse 14, he says he challenged him in the presence of all. This was something that Paul did to Peter publicly. And you say, well, shouldn't he have kind of just, been a little more subtle about it, because Peter was definitely a respected person. He was respected by Paul. And I think, as I was reading this, I wondered, because there are other passages that talk to us about how we should approach a brother. If we have aught with a brother or sister in Christ, we should go to him by ourselves first and then bring another brother along. Why did Paul challenge Peter publicly? And I think there are a couple of reasons that we can see right in the passage why he chose to do it this way. But indeed, it says he did it to his face. He didn't do it behind his back. He didn't, start a little, a gossip chain so that maybe it would eventually get back to Peter and Peter could change his ways. That's such an effective way of challenging somebody, don't you think? No, I think we all realize that's not the way. But he did it to his face, not behind his back. And he did it because, Paul, sort of like the Galatians themselves, this was something that hit his hot button. You know, the Galatians, he said, I can't believe that you've so soon turned away, he said in the first part of chapter 1. And here he said, I challenged Peter to his face because what he was doing was denying what he believed. And so he hit Paul's hot button. Peter's actions denied his faith. And that's the very definition that Laurie gave us of what hypocrisy is. If I say I believe something and I'm doing something else, I am demonstrating hypocrisy. I am being a hypocrite. So, yes, he did it to his face. It was something that really, really struck him in a hard way. And I think he did it publicly because Peter's actions were public actions. This is something that Peter was doing out in the open, so Paul confronted him out in the open. I can see that as a reason for doing it that way. Peter had been fellowshipping with these Gentile believers, and that's a good thing. They had come to Christ, and Peter, a Jewish church leader, was fellowshipping with them. That's the way it should be. That's the way Peter knew it should be. That's the way Paul knew it should be. But then what happened? He was first fellowshipping with them and then avoiding Gentile fellowship. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, or certain men from the church in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. So now he's just hovering with the crowd of other Jewish believers, and they're kind of clicking off in this area, and the new Gentile converts are on their own. And he was actually avoiding Gentile fellowship. And it says he was doing that fearing the party of the circumcision. So bad reasons, bad actions, a clear demonstration of hypocrisy. So I think that's a good reason for Paul to have challenged him public. His actions were public, and also his actions were motivated by fear of men, not by fear of God. His belief demonstrated that he feared God. He put his trust in Christ. He believed that God had provided Christ, and by grace he was saved, just as all of us, when we put our faith in Christ, are saved because of God's grace. So his faith was correct, but his actions were not correct. His actions were motivated by fear of men, not fear of God. It says he was fearing the circumcision. The circumcision is this group of Jewish believers that are trying to convince Gentile converts to Christ that they need to become good Jews first. Let's do the whole thing. This is the way we are. This is the way you need to be. Now, they couldn't really back it up with anything that the apostles were teaching or that Christ had taught, but that was their thing. And that was that whole problem that was infecting the Galatian church. So his actions were public. His actions were motivated by fear of men, not fear of God. And further on in the next verse, in verse 13, it says his actions actually were leading others astray. Paul knew that he had to address this problem right away for those reasons. It wasn't just a Peter problem. It was a problem of Peter, who was a recognized leader, and he was leading others astray. That's kind of the whole definition of being a stumbling block. I can remember my grandfather was a real big thing to him in the 70s when I had long hair. I just shouldn't have long hair. It was really a strong conviction of his that I should not have long hair, to the point where he offered me rent money if I would cut my hair. And I'll tell you, did we need the rent money, Carrie?
Yes.
Yes, we did. But I knew that that was the wrong reason for cutting my hair, so I didn't cut my hair. And he was trying to tell me that that I was going to be a stumbling block. I wasn't being a stumbling block to him. He was in no way tempted to have long hair. That's not what being a stumbling block is. Being a stumbling block is leading somebody else into a wrong pathway. So this is Peter is here being the definition of what is talked about as being a stumbling block. He's in a position of leadership. These other believers are seeing him and saying, oh, we should be that way too. And what he was doing was wrong. What he was doing was denying what he said he believed. And it says the rest of the Jews the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, now Barnabas is Paul's companion. This is his actions were so convincing, and he evidently had enough charisma that even Barnabas, Paul's companion on his missionary journey, was, you know, maybe this is the way I should behave too. So because of all of those things, Paul is challenging Peter. And one more thing, in the first part of verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's saying, Peter, your actions are denying the truth of the gospel. This isn't something that's negotiable. This isn't something that we have a broad area of tolerance on. You're saying that you believe that you're saved by grace, but you're acting like you have to obey the law. You're acting like you have to line up with all of the Jewish ritual and customs and practices, and set yourself apart with the Jews and keep yourself apart from the unclean Gentiles. And so you're denying the truth of the gospel, he says finally in the first part of verse 14. So Paul did challenge Peter. And as I said at the beginning of this, I think the most convincing argument that this is a defense of his apostolic authority is that there was no pushback. Peter knew that when he was confronted that, yeah, you're right. And I'm sure it doesn't say so in this passage, but we know we would have heard about it in the book of Acts, which writes about stuff that happened before this and after this and all of Paul's exploits. If Paul had gone to Peter and challenged him and it hadn't turned out that Peter indeed was in the wrong, we would have heard from Luke that, Paul, you shouldn't have done this. Peter can do whatever he wants. No, we don't have any of that. There's no challenge. There's no pushback. There's no contradiction. Paul rightly challenged Peter about his hypocrisy. And in the second half of this, verses the 14b through the rest of the chapter, Paul defends his challenge. He tells why he challenged him. He gets quite, as Paul is wont to do, he gets quite theological on us. And I have to tell you, I stopped my study a couple of times during the week and told Carrie, man, I'm really getting stumped on verse 19. We'll get there verse by verse. But and if you read the whole thing, verse 20 is a good explanation of a clearer explanation of verse 19. But you have to deal with verse 19, and so I was having some difficulty with just the theological complexity of some of this stuff. So let's look at it. So starting in verse 14, the second half of the verse. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compare the Gentiles to live like Jews? So as a Christian, Peter knew that God no longer looked differently at Jews and Gentiles. But by his refusal to eat with them, he implied that observance of Jewish laws and customs was necessary for holiness. In other words, for me to please God, I need to separate myself from these that the whole nation of Israel had for hundreds of years considered unclean, called unclean. So Gentiles believe, he said, if they're going to come to Christ, they need to live as Jews. You know, so he wasn't demonstrating by his actions that what he actually believed. Peter's actions demonstrated lingering conviction of Jewish superiority over Gentiles, even though God had clearly taught him, specifically God had taught Peter, direct revelation, before Cornelius' conversion, to call no man common or unclean that God calls clean. Don't you call anybody unclean that I have made clean. And God is talking to Peter about Gentile believers. If you remember the story, won't get into it at length, but the sheet that was let down with animals of all kinds, mostly unclean animals, things that were not allowable for Jews to eat. And Peter was given the instruction, prepare them and eat them. Oh, no, Lord, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And this thing happens a few times. And then Peter talks about it several times in the, it's recited the story as it happens, and then Peter recounts the story a chapter later. Both of these are in the book of Acts, somewhere in the chapter 10, 11 kind of area of the book of Acts. Well, so Peter got the point, and that was all before God was sending Peter to actually lead a Gentile to Christ. And Peter got the point, and he testified correctly about it. I'm going to turn just quickly, read a few verses in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Peter clearly knew. It says Peter understood that God was talking about Jews and Gentiles here. Okay, let's go on. Verse 47, same chapter. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Okay, these Gentiles have come to Christ. Why can't they be baptized? Peter got it right. He understood exactly what the Lord was telling him about Jewish believers, Gentile believers. These Jewish believers had come to Christ. These Gentile believers had come to Christ. Shouldn't they be treated the same? Of course, Peter is saying. He gets it right. Chapter 11 of Acts, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, the them and the us is Gentiles and Jews, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So Peter, in this instance in the book of Acts, as a leader, is leading in the right direction. When Paul sees him in Antioch, he is leading in a wrong direction by his actions, not demonstrating what he believes. So that's the point, and here Paul is explaining that. His actions here do not agree with his words. So back to the Galatians passage. Paul goes on to say, and here Paul is associating with Peter. He's not trying to create a rift between himself and Peter. He's not saying, well, I'm an apostle and Peter's an apostle, and if you want to be like Peter, then you join the St. Peter Church of Jerusalem, and if you want to come with me, then you join St. Paul's Church over in Antioch. You know, he's not trying to divide the body of Christ. He's trying to bring it back together. Verses 15 and 16. He's talking of, at least Peter, Paul and Peter, we are Jews by nature and not sinners among the Gentiles. There are differences between Jews and Gentiles. We're Jews, there are Gentiles. He's not denying the differences. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. We're not saved because we're Jews. We're saved because we put our faith in Christ, the same as these Gentiles. They're saved because they put their faith in Christ. It's not, you know, that's the reason. Not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, is verses 15 and 16. So Paul says, even we Jews, Peter and Paul, they were true Messianic Jews. They were Jews racially. They were born as Jews and brought up and taught in the Hebrew tradition. But they had come to believe that as good Jews that were looking for the Messiah, they said, we've found the Messiah in Jesus Christ. And they put their trust in him. So they were true Messianic Jews. Even we Jews know that we can't be justified by the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. The law reveals sin. That's what we learn from the law. It's not that the law didn't have any value. The law has great value. It points out to us that we're sinners. We have to reach that point before we can come to Christ. It points out sin, but it provides no salvation from sin's penalty. That the law is not what saves us. We've had the law for centuries as Jews. The law isn't saving us. Going on, verse 17. If we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, if we ourselves have been also found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So we're getting to some difficulty here theologically. Are you there with me? If we place our faith in Christ but still think we need the law, in other words, he's saying if we as Jews, we put our faith in Christ, but we're still kind of back in ourselves, you know, we're having a plan B of legalism, of keeping the law. In other words, we're saying, well, yeah, Jesus is great, but his death might not be completely sufficient. We better still keep the law, you know. They're hedging their bets. In other words, if they're doing that, they're making Christ's death insufficient. We are making him and he uses the phrase, a minister of sin. Then Christ is part of our sinful problem? No. He says vehemently, that's impossible. No way. In the Bible, they say it. They say, "May it never be." But he's saying, "You know, forget it." You know, if he was from New York, he'd say, "Forget about it." You know, there's no way. Verse 17. Let's keep going through some of this difficult stuff. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, talking about if Peter and Paul, he's associating with Peter here. If I rebuild the law, if I try to, I've come to Christ, but let's put all this law stuff back together and assemble it neatly and keep living that way. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove to be myself a transgressor. Okay, so if we go back to the law, what do we learn? The law points out our sin. Yeah, that's what it taught me. I came to Christ. Christ died to fulfill that law. To, as it says in the next verse, to put it to death. If we rebuild what was once destroyed, we only reveal that we are sinners, is verse 18. 19, this is the one that was, of all of these difficult verses, the most difficult one for me. A very difficult verse I wrote down here. I'm sure that Paul understood his argument, and Peter probably did also, but I have difficulty with it. The best comments I could find came from William MacDonald's commentary. Took a picture of the page because I want to read a paragraph because it can say it better than I can. He's a good Plymouth Brethren theologian. Can't go wrong, right, Paula? Carrie and Paula both come from that background. And let me find my photograph. All right, let me first read verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. That all sounds very spiritual, but what does that mean? Okay, this is what Mr. MacDonald has to say about that verse. The penalty for breaking the law is death. As a sinner, I had broken the law. Therefore, it condemned me to die. But Christ paid the penalty of the broken law for me by dying in my place. Thus, when Christ died, I died. He died to the law in the sense that he met all its righteous demands. Therefore, in Christ, I too have died to the law. The Christian has died to the law. He has nothing more to do with it. Does this mean that the believer is at liberty to break the commandments all he wants? No. He lives a holy life, not through fear of the law, but out of love to the one who died for him. Christians who desire to be under the law as a pattern of behavior do not realize that this places them under its curse. The law can only point out sin. It can only reveal sin. It can't save. Moreover, they cannot touch the law in one point without being responsible to keep it completely. The only way we can live to God is by being dead to the law. The law could never produce a holy life. God never intended that it should. His way of holiness is explained in verse 20. That helped me a lot. I hope that's helpful to you on understanding of this verse about what it means to dying to the law. Paul says, for through the law I died
to the law so that I might live to God. So the purpose of all of that, dying to the law, accepting that Christ's sacrifice made the law dead to me, the purpose is in the last few verses, few words of that verse, so that I might live to God. This is the way, dying to the law, realizing that Christ has paid the penalty for sin and that Christ is the answer to the law, that is what enables me then to live to God, to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Paul explains himself a little further on this same point with a very familiar verse, Galatians 2:20. I memorized that as a kid, probably many of you did. You can say it with me. I learned it in King James. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of, through the faith of God, of Christ, I'm sorry, I'm forgetting it, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is Paul's explanation of what it means to live to God in verse 19. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It starts with facts that are already accomplished for the believer. I have been crucified with Christ. Done deal. It's not something that I have to hope will happen. This is what would theologians call this? Positional sanctification? Yes. This is what has been accomplished for me. I am crucified with Christ. Dead to sin, dead to the law, as he described in verse 19. He says, it's no longer I who live, I being my old nature, the old man, it's sometimes called in the New Testament, the old man, the sin nature, but Christ is now living in me. And he says, the life which I now live, now that the old man has been dealt with, I can only do by living by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God. I can't live on my own in a way that is pleasing to God apart from faith. Even that living out, okay, we're already saved. That's not an issue. We've put our trust in Christ. This is saying I can't even live in a way that's pleasing to God apart from God's grace. That is, you know, I say, well, thanks for saving me. I realize that that's your grace, but now I'm gonna really, you know, put on my big boy pants and work hard, and I'm gonna live for God now. I can't even do that on my own. It can't be done. It's only possible by faith in what God has done for me through Jesus' death on the cross. And it describes that as who loved me and gave himself for me. I think immediately when I read that verse of John's statement in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That Jesus demonstrated the greatest love when he gave up his life for us. And then finally, as every good lawyer would do, Paul gives a very nice summary statement of his argument in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Goes back to what he said, thinking that Christ, if you're thinking that you need to rely on the law or thinking that you need to make these new Gentile believers add this pile of law to their faith in order to be saved, you're nullifying what God has done. You're saying that Christ's death on the cross is not sufficient. And Paul says, that can't be done. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He's saying that absolutely can't be. Absolutely cannot be. Thanks for bearing with me through some difficult verses. I hope that I have shed some light on it. So what? How can this... What do I need to change, or what do I need to be aware of? What can I learn practically from this passage, this second half of chapter 2 of Galatians? I wrote down a few comments. This is very much, this is what I need to do. I don't know what you need to do. Make sure your actions are in line with your theology. I'm preaching to myself here. Make sure your actions are in line with your theology. Don't be a hypocrite. So whatever I say I believe, I need to make sure that my life is demonstrating that. Whatever you say you believe, and to my knowledge, every one of you has put his or her trust in Christ, then it's important that we live that way, that we demonstrate that we're not saying one thing and doing something else, as Peter was and as Paul challenged him about it. Second thing I learned from this, since it is directly talking about Peter challenging Paul challenging Peter, if, again, I'm preaching to myself here, if you need to confront a brother or sister about an issue, make sure, one, it's an issue addressed by God's word, not a personal preference. So this isn't giving me liberty to go to TJ and say, I really don't like the way you're trimming your beard these days. You know, could you, this is not talking about that at all. What Peter was doing was denying something that he knew to be true. True based on God's word. So if I see something that there's an issue that that one of my brothers or sisters in Christ is, that it is contrary to God's word, I think I have every right to go to that brother or sister and say, this is what God's word says, and this is what I'm observing. Tell me if I'm right or not. You know, that's kind of the way that I think it should be done. And I gave the reasons why Paul did this thing publicly. I would say most of the time we can go to a brother or a sister in a more private matter. If it is some kind of a public thing that's being done, then we could confront that publicly. I think we have a clear example of that being done. But I would say it depends on what the situation is as to how we go about it, but we certainly can go about it. We just need to make sure that it is something that's God's, that we can defend from God's word, not a personal preference. And I need to make sure that I do it directly and for the purpose of reuniting myself with that brother or sister. In other words, I'm not going to try to do it as Paul wasn't doing his confrontation with Peter in order to divide him and Peter. He was doing it to bring them back together. And I think that should always be our motivation. If I have a problem with somebody, I can address it. I can go to that person, but it's for the sake of, I want to restore fellowship with that person. I want to restore unity in the body of Christ. I'm not out to fracture the body of Christ. And thirdly, that I found, understand that not only your salvation, but your ability to live for God is possible only because of God's grace. And this is also a challenge for myself. Especially from my time in Jamaica, where they're very much stronger than we are here on evangelism. And I think that every Jamaican believer that I've met would be really clear on understanding that salvation is by God's grace. But I do see a lot more effort and personal responsibility, and say, "Well, you know, how are you doing? Oh, I'm struggling." You know, I don't think the message of Christian living and living in a way that is pleasing to God is also a result only of God's grace. And I think that's a message that I can try to do a better job of communicating, especially when I'm there. I'm seeing that that's not a reality as much there when I'm there. But it's something that all of us need to understand, that it's only possible for me to live for God because of what He has done for me, and because of Christ's death on the cross. That's not just for salvation. That is for Christian living as well. We're going to go on into chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 4 in Galatians are going to continue with Paul's theological discourse in a very good way. So Paul is, he's done at least for the time being in defending his own authority. Yes, TJ.
Did Paul's message get across to Peter? And I'll say this. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "So then, since you're looking forward to the return of Christ, make sure that you are found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as your dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking of these matters. His letters contain things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and uninformed people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless people and fall from your secure position," which Peter was in. He got the picture.
That's really clear. Yeah, I hadn't got that. I reread all the Acts stuff, but I hadn't got that. So that's very good, TJ. So if you want to check up on that, that's in 2 Peter. Maris.
Why in some of the Bibles is it Cephas and the other it's Peter?
It's the same person. I'm not sure why it's translated different ways.
Okay. I think wasn't that a Jewish name or Jewish given name?
One or the other. I can't remember if it was Greek or Hebrew, but yeah. Thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can just enjoy your word. We thank you that it is challenging, but we're so blessed to have it. We think of all of these New Testament believers who did not have your word accessible as we do. So let us realize the privilege that we have, and also the responsibility that brings to us to know your word and to live our lives in a way that is in line with it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.